Now, you may have noticed that we are spending 2 weeks on Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, last week we discussed the first part of the text under this title, A Determined Confession of Our Hope. Having this confession means that we unbendingly appropriate God's word about the future to our daily lives. The duty to hold fast has much packed into it. For short, it conveys the idea of appropriation, and it has three ingredients that relate to what we are to confess about God's word. They are, here's the three ingredients: study, conversation, and implementation. Therefore, holding fast to our confession means that we appropriate God's word in Scripture by study to own it in our hearts as a treasure. It means that we own up to his word in conversation, both inside and outside of the church. And it means that we lay hold of it for faithful Christian living. Now, per this text, the call is to live in the present in light of the future. Our study, conversation, implementation relates to our hope, the future. That's where we now have our citizenship in heaven. And we are to continue down this path with an unbendingness that is qualified by charity, but that is resolute, relentless, and determined with regard to study, conversation, and implementation. Now, we have good reason to do this. We have the great high priest. He's talked about that, and that's the reasons earlier in the text. Nevertheless, having that great, our great high priest, and all the teaching in front of this passage, and having the nature of this duty before us, we need encouragement. And for our outline today, there are three things to consider about encouragement. Here's my title today: Encouragement for a Determined Confession of Our Hope. There are three things that we need to consider about this encouragement: the need, the problem, and the focus of this encouragement before us in Hebrews 10:23b, a little phrase at the end that we didn't really discuss much last week. Let's start with the need for this encouragement. Now, this, I think, is probably the easiest part of my message today, is to state the need. We can surely affirm that we all need a little encouragement. And we can say, not only do we all need a little encouragement, we always need some encouragement. We often struggle to gladly trust the future to the Lord and to face the ups and downs of each changing scene that's coming. We struggle with that. We struggle to apply the future glory that he promises, the not yet of his kingdom, to the present, to the now of his kingdom. And this brings us to the thrust of our text. How do we hold fast to the confession of our hope in light of the fact that we are weak, frail, and yes, sinful as his saints, as his holy people? In one way of putting it, this duty sounds like it calls for perfection. And we have to wonder about the imperfection of our determination. We say, well, we're to have a determined confession of our hope. We need encouragement for that because of our imperfection. At times we have zeal to the extreme of being overly zealous. Then good things become not so good anymore. We have imbalance and exaggerated levels of doing good. We may be unbendingly obnoxious to other people. And that's a kind of a, sorry to say, an awful an awful way to attribute maybe to many conservatives in the marketplace today. This sort of an obnoxiousness about our unbendingness. At other times, we feel locked into lethargy. I know that I sometimes fall into a state in which I have little, close to zero, desire to get up and go in the things of life and the things of God, knowing full well that the things of life are the things of God. That's how we live our daily life, is living for God. There are times when my get up and go, just like you, I know, has gotten up and went. It's gone. Where is it? There may be, now, when we get into those states of mind, they may be times for emotional, physical, and spiritual rest. Sometimes we simply need to rest when we're like that. But they have to make us wonder about our determination, our resolution, and our unbendingness with regard to the call to persevere in the study, the conversation, and the fruitful implementation of what we confess. In this light, there are some things in this context that help us. You know, let us draw near. Prayer, that's a basic. We've already looked at that. And later we have another privilege that's going to help us, and that is the privilege of the family, the one anothering that he mentions about the assembly later in this context. Coming back to that one anothering theme again. And we'll discuss that next time. But there is the rest of the story in 10:23b. Hold fast, because he who promised is faithful. It is part of the story that we are concentrating on today. Encouragement for a determined confession of hope is in the last phrase. It's in that phrase. For, because he who promised is faithful, and we need encouragement. I say that. I'm sure you do. I do. Well, that's the need, and that's the easiest part of the message. Well, let's look at the problem. And here's kind of a, maybe this is sort of a knot to untie, and then we'll get our focus, and it's our last point. So here there's the knot to untie. How do we persevere in holding fast to the confession of our hope? How do we do this? How do we have the power to do this unswervingly, he says, without wavering? The answer from our text is that we persevere because God is faithful. Now that seems to be a very simple and straightforward answer, but it is profound in its simplicity. It is complicated in its straightforwardness. Understanding becomes difficult once we scratch a little bit below the surface. Here's the problem. Some people, I guess people are the problem. We're the problem. People are the problem. Our struggle as a church, the church at large over the centuries, is the problem, right? Some people take this passage and passages like it to mean that the faithfulness of God is a motivation, presented here as a motivation, that we may tap into or fail to tap into. So if we fail to properly value God's faithfulness, we may fail to persevere and finally perish in our sins. This is an Arminian interpretation of the book of Hebrews, growing, it seems to me, today in our churches. It presents God's faithfulness as a consideration that we are to use in determining our own destiny. Now that may sound overstated, determining our own destiny like that, but we have an influential example that shows that we are not overstating things. His name is Grant Osborne, and I want you to consider some of his thinking with me today. He's a popular writer and professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. In his view, Hebrews is describing a very real danger of apostasy that true believers can commit, and if they do so, it is an unpardonable sin from which there is no possibility of repentance, only eternal judgment. This is in a book called Four Views on the Warning Passages in Hebrews. The chapter is by Osborne, The Classical Arminian View, page 128. Now, it would not surprise us to learn that he feels that his analysis of Hebrews strikes the right balance between God's sovereignty and man's free will. Now, what I want to do is I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but enough to be precise. What I want to do is look at Osborne's analysis and then give a little analysis of his analysis. So those are the two things I want to do. So let's start with his position or his analysis, and we can get a better feel for his position briefly but fairly, I think, by restricting ourselves to some key questions. So here I'll just kind of piece this apart with some questions. Number one, how does free will enter the discussion? He begins his article on perseverance in the book of Hebrews by claiming that his approach reflects the concern, quote, and maybe I've already stated this in effect, but, quote, to find the balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of mankind. That's page 86. Now, here's my point. From the start, without explanation, comment, or defense, Osborne lays down the notion of free will as an unshakable plank on which to always keep our feet as we walk through his article and how he understands the book of Hebrews. He approaches the warnings in Hebrews with a view of total depravity in which the natural, unregenerate man has free will. Now, I got a little side note on that. I'm going to just skip for right now. But his entire approach to the doctrine of perseverance in the book of Hebrews, from the ground up and throughout, conforms to the premise, the control belief, the presupposition of free will. Beginning with the very first sentence in the first paragraph. I mean, that's what struck me about it. And I've been finding this in a number of articles. It's like, without even sort of saying this is our ace in the sleeve or whatever, a number of articles I've read of late, they just start off by laying this out as a premise. It's just stated. It's something that everybody must accept, that everybody, surely everybody accepts. And then everything else is under the control of that belief. Well, that's how it enters the discussion. It just drops in there right at the very beginning. Now, second, where does this free will teaching surface in the book of Hebrews? And, in response, there is no mention of free will in the book. Osborne is being consistent. The notion of free will governs his understanding of how salvation begins. And thus, with logical consistency, this same notion governs his understanding of how salvation continues and ends. In other words, at bottom, we become Christians by our free will, and we maintain our Christianity unto eternal life by our free will. Listen to what he says. Quote, faith is a passive surrender to God who saves us. An opening up of ourselves to God, who works salvation in us. But it is still a free choice. This freedom then passes over into the life of sanctification, as the Spirit continues to work in us. But we also decide for ourselves whether to let the Spirit work or live in us. Thus, we can actively repudiate Christ. And we can just call that conditional perseverance of the saints. Not perseverance of the saints, but conditional perseverance of the saints. For Osborne, the matter of persevering is on our shoulders in a decisive way. The outcome of our pilgrimage ultimately depends, on how we avail ourselves of the promises of God, who is faithful. His faithfulness, like in our text, is presented as an incentive for us to be faithful. Fulfill your, hold fast. The incentive for that is his faithfulness. So that by our faithfulness, by faithfully holding our faith fast to the end, we will enter into eternal life instead of eternal death. Now, in terms of the book of Hebrews, free will plugs into the perseverance text. That's the text. It's interesting that perseverance is the doctrine where Arminianism is getting its biggest foothold in the present time, I think, it seems to me. It's kind of an overview of theological writings and a kind of a general way of saying it, but it plugs into these texts because they're like good soil for the seeds of free will doctrine to find a home and to flourish. In other words, the if statements are conditionals, if statements in Hebrews. They're conditionals that show the crucial place of our free choice to let the Spirit work or live in us. The final analysis is that salvation depends on man's letting go and letting God save him. It depends ultimately on our free choice to hold firm in faith to maintain our relationship with Christ, as Osborne says, to the very end. And God does not force this choosing. This always seems to come up with this word force. Any other view is force than our view. We must be able to do it on our own. We must have the ability to turn away if we are not mere puppets on a divine string. It's sort of like it's a reversal of an old writer, Kant. It goes like this: if I am responsible to not repudiate Christ, then I must be able to repudiate him. Otherwise, I cease to be truly human. To be a true human being, I must have free will. Therefore, Osborne indicates that the duty of 10:23 is a conditional in principle, like the conditional of 3:14. The musts of Hebrews are conditionals. We must freely choose to fulfill them by letting the Spirit work in us. The outcome ultimately rests on us. This means that the promise in 10:23b is an incentive that calls us to do what is necessary to determine our salvation. Thus, we know that if we let the Spirit have his way in our lives, then we can be sure of salvation. Because the promise is sure. God is faithful to keep his promises. If we let him work, he will give us an awesome and amazing salvation for all eternity. In this way, sinners receive salvation as true human beings with the dignity of an autonomous and unforced free will. Otherwise, you're not even, you know, you can't even think of a person being human, being a human being. Well, let's make a little tiny analysis of Osborne's analysis. Let me just start with this question, and then I want to just make a couple of brief comments on this. What is wrong with this Arminian promise as mere incentive view? Just kind of, and I'm sure you have certain, you know, responses to that yourself. And I just want to mention some things. Let me start with this point. the proof is in the pudding. Now consider Hebrews 3:14. You might want to look back there at the verse. Hebrews 3:14 is an important parallel to 10:23 for these writers. Hebrews 3:14, that is parallel in principle with the duty of 10:23. Now it intensifies what we have in 10:23 because it adds the phrase to the end. Let me read it. We share in Christ, note the if here, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now here's a comment, some comments about this. It is difficult to make sense of the view that holding fast to Christ will have the effect of giving us a share in Christ. It is difficult because being sharers in Christ is a present blessing, not something to be gained in the future. We discussed this before back on that text, and you might want to get a fuller amplification, go back in our studies earlier. But it's not like it's saying you gain eternal life instead of eternal death when you die. It's something to be gained in the future, sharing in Christ. No, it's not something in the future. It's something now that he's talking about. Instead, he says, you now have a share in Christ. So what is the point of the conditional if? If you hold fast to Christ, then you are now a sharer in Christ. The point is that if you hold on in faith, then you are, in fact, sharers in Christ. It means that holding on fast and firm to the end proves, manifests, and realizes your participation in Christ and his work. His work shows up in the lives of his people. If that is the case, then you share in Christ. This is confirmed by the context that deals with some who may have an evil and unbelieving heart. Back at 3:12 if you want there. And that evil and unbelieving heart will lead to falling away. These are some of the household of faith, some who confess or profess Christian hope. They're part of the body. They're part of the household of faith. They make this profession. Some may be like the Israelites of old that hardened their hearts in the rebellion in the wilderness. 3:7-11. He calls them all brothers or family members, but he indicates a level of doubt. Are they all brothers who in fact share in Christ? The proof is in the pudding. Holding on firm to the end proves the pudding. All right, so that's one couple brief comments about the idea that some of these if statements and that the way these are handled by these authors are simply showing the proof that what the writer is actually dealing with. It's not like this is something that if you do this, you're going to end up at the fork in the road at eternity, either going to heaven or not, because you either fail or you failed to do this. It's the proof. If you really are in Christ, it's going to show up in this way. Second, let me just go, I call it the proofs in the pudding. I can maybe be a little clearer in my thoughts here at the moment, but let me go to my second point. It is persuasion, not force, just to deal with a couple little things in here. Second, as to what is wrong with this Arminian view. Someone might say something like this. Let's just kind of think about something for a minute. Health problems, my anemia, etc., whatever, force me to rethink and change my eating habits. Now, that's not a strong or literal use of the word force. You hear that word force in that? I was forced by my health problems to rethink my eating habits. It's not saying I was coerced or manipulated non-humanly by my health problems, and I ceased becoming to be a human being because I changed my eating habits due to that. Rather, it speaks of being persuaded and convinced of a better way. This is an answer to the concern of Osborne with being forced. And I wonder if you know the song about hornets and their stingers. Have you ever heard that song? I don't even know how the whole thing goes. But it's a song about hornets with their stingers that changed unwillingness to willingness. The sentiment of the song is, God sent the bees, and I willingly obeyed. God has many ways to persuade, ways that instruct and teach obedience and that keep his people on the path. He does not leave us to ourselves. If he did leave us to ourselves, we would wander away in sharp opposition to him. I still think this is the truth, and this is a passage in Galatians 5, that if the Holy Spirit left all of us here today, we might not all get out of this door alive if the Holy Spirit were to leave us, because we still have the sinfulness of our fallenness that's being counteracted by the Holy Spirit. We're not sanctified holy yet. We're on our way. He did it at the cross, and he's doing it, but the completion is yet in the future. He does not leave us to ourselves. He must seal our hearts for the courts above. That is the point of Galatians, on the flesh lusting against the Spirit. Our flesh, as Christians, lusts, opposes with great passion the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, with great passion, opposes our lusts, the lusts of the flesh. That counters the sinfulness that we are. We still are. We are in our fallenness. And that has not been removed totally and will not be until the day of glory. And so God has a purpose in this. Indeed, it is certain that we will persevere by God's doing as the ultimate determining action, not our free choice, as ultimate and decisive. It is God's grace. And the last thing I just want to mention here before I really come to the focus, which is our last main point, but the last thing here is, what's wrong with this view? It's a freed will, not free will. And we've talked about this before, and I'll just say it in brief. But you know that in the book of Hebrews, we're said that Jesus came to deliver his covenant people from lifelong slavery? We don't have free will in the book of Hebrews. We have slavery taught about our natural state in the book of Hebrews. And he delivers us from dead works, means works that arise from our deadness in sin. What do we have in terms of our wills? Because of the work of grace, because of the work of Christ, because of our great high priest, we have freed wills. And it's incomplete yet. We will have the full freedom of our wills when we reach glory. But we have been freed. We don't have free will until Jesus frees our will. So, covenant people, to get my thought focused here, his covenant people have freed wills. Now, finally, just to mention this, Osborne's view fails by finding too little in Hebrews 10:23. And to that point, we're going to now turn. And this is my third main point, the focus of the encouragement in our text. The focus. What is missing? And I'm not going to say as much as you might think here, but I think I've laid a groundwork to appreciate this. What is missing in these Arminian formulations? What is missing in this picture that presents God's faithfulness as merely an incentive, good as that may be to think of that as an incentive? What's wrong? What's missing? Excuse me. We have two answers. I think if we come, this seems to me to crystallize it. Focus on God, number one. Focus on God is missing. The God who promised. And as I said, it began. It's very simple and straightforward. You just start scratching on it, and people start thinking about it, and then it gets complicated. But it's very simple. In other words, the appeal of our text is to God. We are to find encouragement in Him. God's faithfulness is attached to His promise. He who promised is faithful. On the mere incentive view, trust is ultimately placed on the self rather than on God. This is so because in the end, man's salvation depends on man, on people letting the Spirit work saving and sanctifying grace in them. Seems so simple. And here's the second thing that's missing. Let's think about this a little bit. I can explore this for your own meditations. Missing also is the promise that faithfulness accents. That God's faithfulness accents. The view that God's faithfulness is merely an incentive is contrary to the teaching about sanctification in Hebrews that is rooted in the cross and that is certain and sure forever for God's covenant people. God promised our sanctification in the single offering that has perfected us for all time. Earlier in chapter 10, verse 14. The cross perfected us for all time. Therefore, we are to persevere in living our confession on the pathway of holiness as the flow of thought from 10:14 to our text shows. It's because He has perfected us for all time, therefore we are to hold fast our confession. That's the logic of the passage. He says, verse 14, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, verse 19, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Perseverance is both a duty, you must hold fast, and a promise. You will hold fast by God's covenant-keeping grace. Perseverance has its roots in the eternal covenant, in the oneness that obtains between the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Hebrews 2:11-13. So the language is that of accomplishment. He will remember our sins no more as He promised. And He's faithful. Not someday in the future, He's now going to remember our sins against us and we may eternally perish. He will bring us to the realization of the perfection He secured for us on the cross, promising holiness forever. The new covenant promise to remember our sins no more has its roots in the cross where our sins were in fact dealt with. Remember the difference between the old sacrifices that never really dealt with sins and the sins, the fact that Jesus' death on the cross in fact dealt with our sins and took them away and secured for us eternal redemption. He makes the promise and He is faithful to His promise. So let me just say some things in conclusion, just to kind of, now just to pull it together in another way. And I'll ask the question to start off. How does it work out in practice then? I know this is a little bit of, it does get a little bit complicated when you scratch through the surface of this. That's out there. I know you may face it. I don't know when the last time was you encountered this. I'm seeing it all over the place. This teaching is out there. Now, I'm not going to deal with a lot of the dangers of this. It's very much like Roman Catholicism with the certain dangers that it has. And we believe there are Catholics who are saved, but there's a danger in there. And we believe there are Arminians who are saved, but there's a danger in there. Just like we know there are Calvinists who are saved, but there's dangers in that. You know? But how does it work out in practice? And here are three brief points, and I'll just do it this way. The circle, focus, and promise. There's three points that just kind of nail down the practice of this. The circle. First, there are different aspects to the practical side of this teaching. There is motivating truth here. truth that motivates, truth that must be considered and absorbed. That is, there is much for us to consider and absorb. The truth is here as bread for our eating and digestion. But then we realize something. We have to appropriate the food to be strong in holding fast in appropriating God's word as food. It is important that we recognize the circle here and note how the ball gets rolling and keeps rolling. And that brings us to the focus, our next main point. And just to say that so I don't forget, how does the ball get rolling and keep rolling? By the work of God, keeping his promise. And that is our encouragement to hold fast with determination and resolve to the hope of the future that he has promised for us. But now, not to say too much ahead of myself, the second thing I just want to mention, the circle, and then the focus. The focus is the active, gracious, loving, and unbending power of God, who is the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On one hand, there is logic to the text. The pastor cites God's promises and faithfulness to them as the basis from which you are to draw encouragement by thinking through the implications. There's the logic. But the truth that you are to absorb for encouragement has its focus on God himself. He who promised. The focus is on him and on the fact that he is faithful. He keeps his word of promise. He acts in history to fulfill his covenant promises. Therefore, you are to consider, contemplate, recognize, and absorb God's faithfulness, and that will move you along as a meaningful incentive to holding fast to your confession unwaveringly. Now, so it is a, you know, once you've opened this up, the incentive here is a great incentive. The whole idea of incentive is great. But it is not merely an incentive. If it is merely an incentive, then you lose the main point here, which is encouragement by focusing on God's great faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, so that God is your hope. And you have a new, better, and living hope, like he says all through the book of Hebrews. What is here that goes beyond a mere incentive? Well, that brings us to my last comment on the promise. And maybe some of the things are kind of overlapping, but think about this with me. Missing is the fullness of the promise that God faithfully keeps. The promise is that he will apply what Christ already secured on the cross. And I'm finding this an amazing thing. In the Lutheran view, they've been reading some, and some of these Arminian views, that this relationship of what Christ has already secured on the cross being applied in our perseverance is severed in the kind of a very much ongoing thinking today. But that's the promise. He will personally, actively, and powerfully sanctify those who he perfected for all time. That is his promise, and he is faithful to what he promises. Therefore, the motivating incentive that you are to consider, contemplate, recognize, and absorb is that God will keep you on the path of holding fast. His faithfulness undergirds your faithfulness. And knowing that fact is a powerful incentive that prevents you from looking to yourself. This is the most important point, I think, here. Instead, it focuses your hope in God. Listen to Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. It drives you to the best encouragement possible. The faithfulness of God. The best encouragement to a determined confession of your hope is to consider, know, and absorb the promise that God will keep you on the path of perseverance all the way to glory. Well, let me close with this doxology and this sentiment, in this vein of thought. May we fall down before the majesty of our God, who promises that we will make it to glory because of the work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. By his Spirit, may we receive the encouragement of our text and say, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him." To the triune God be all glory for our salvation and sanctification, now and forevermore.